And as we've been going through this section, chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, we've been talking about Christian liberty. And it's been based in the arena of meat sacrificed to idols, which was the issue in Corinth in the first century. And as has been mentioned, it really doesn't have anything to do with us today directly. We don't go to the meat market to buy our meat and ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. But the principle is still there. How do we exercise our Christian liberty? There are things that are right to do, things that are wrong to do, and then there's areas that the Bible simply does not address. And a lot of those are left up to our own personal convictions and also our conscience. And so as we look at the area of meat sacrificed to idols, Paul made it clear to go to the meat market after a piece of meat had been taken, an animal sacrifice taken to a pagan temple, part of it offered on the altar to the idol, part of it given to the worshiper to consume, the rest of it given to the pagan priest as his due, and then as he has too much, he sells it off to the butcher, they sell it to the marketplace, and then sell it to the people who would come. If you go there and buy a piece of meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, is it okay to eat that meat? Has it been possessed by some idol or something? And Paul is saying, no, an idol is nothing. You have the freedom to go eat that piece of meat, but others might have certain convictions that wouldn't allow them to eat that meat. You see, they'd see that meat and think, you know, when I was a kid, my family used to go to the pagan temple, and we used to go through that whole ritual and eat that food at that ritual, and now I serve the Lord, and if I eat this meat, it's like I'm turning my back on God. I can't do it. And so their conviction, their conscience doesn't allow them to do it. And so if they see you doing it, they might be stumbled. Wow, you're eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And you have an option right then. You can either go, you know what? If it's going to stumble you, I won't eat it. Or you can go, I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care what you think. Or you can try and convince them that, hey, it's okay. And you'd have them go against their own personal convictions. And so they go, oh, I guess it's okay. And they start doing it knowing inside in their heart it's wrong, sinning against their conscience and thus sinning. And so you have a responsibility as the stronger, mature Christian, as you exercise your liberty in Christ, not to stumble a weaker brother. That's the principle that we see. It doesn't apply, obviously, to the meat we buy at the store, but it applies to other areas of our life. And we've talked about that when we were in chapter 8, the media, the kind of movies we go see, the things we drink and things of that sort. How does this apply in my day and age? And this is where I'm really praying that the Lord will speak to us as individuals. Well, Paul went on to say in chapter 9, that he himself restrained himself, didn't exercise his own personal rights for the sake of others. As a minister in the gospel, he had the right to be paid for what he was doing. And yet he didn't exercise that right because he didn't want people thinking he was only going to places preaching the gospel so that people would give him money. And so he had a right that he abstained from for the sake of others. Tying it back in to chapter 8, you have liberty as Christians, but it's good to abstain from things if it's going to stumble your younger brother in Christ. Then he went on to say at the end of chapter 9, it takes some serious discipline to live a life like that, doesn't it? I mean, it takes some serious discipline to put other people first because by nature, read that as lower nature, we're selfish. And so it's hard to wait in the line, isn't it? It's hard tomorrow night at the Thanksgiving dinner to be the last table that's called to go up and get the food because you know all the good dishes are going to be gone. You know, but and again, you know, we're gracious, but that's ingrained in us, isn't it? Us first, we're thinking about us. And so to think about other people, it takes some self-control. It takes some willpower. And that's what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 9, liking it to an Olympic athlete that has to go through some serious discipline because there's a bigger picture involved. And he continued that on by saying he disciplined himself extremely seriously because he not only didn't want to be a stumbling block to others, but he himself did not want to fall on the way. He didn't want to fall into sin. He wanted to live his life, run his race, if you will, to win, so that he would get to the end of his life and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think that's what all of us want to hear. We get to the end and the Lord say, good job. You know, you did well, rather than, you know, you started really good, but then there was that big 10-year section when you fell away. You know, we don't want that. We don't want to be set on the shelf and disqualified. And so Paul talked about the discipline he underwent as a Christian, laying aside certain rights. And then he went into chapter 10 and began showing us the nation of Israel as an example of a privileged people, a people that had the presence of God in their midst, speaking specifically about the Israel that Moses led out of Egypt, and yet ones that did not trust God, ones that did not put their faith in God and missed out on what God had for them entering into the promised land because of unbelief. And as they wandered, this privileged people with God in their midst, as they wandered in the wilderness, they fell into sin. They fell into idolatry. They became murmurers. They became greedy. They became fornicators. And because of that, they were judged. Consequences came upon them because of their sin. And as Paul continues on here in chapter 10, he's bringing that around to us as Christians. Yes, we have liberty in Christ. Yes, there are those gray areas where our conscience will dictate what we can and can't do, but be careful that as you're in the gray, you don't fade to black, because there are things that are definitely wrong that we should not be doing. And you have to be careful that you don't fall into that. To him who thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. And so as we go into this section here, he's going to take it from beyond just going to the marketplace and buying some meat. He's going to take it to the person who would say, you know what, I've got liberty. I can not only eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols, but I can also join my friend in the temple where he's going through the pagan ritual, and I can eat right there at the idol's table and enjoy that because I have liberty in Christ. And what Paul is going to say, hey, wait a minute, you're pushing it too far there. Because when you go into the idol's temple, you are associating. Now, even though an idol is nothing, as he said in chapter 8, there is demonic influence behind that religious system. And as you partake of that, you are fellowshipping with demons. Can you fellowship with demons and then go eat at the Lord's table and fellowship with the Lord? You see, we've come into the area of compromise now. It's not Christian liberty anymore. And so the message, the warning is be careful that you don't fade from gray to black your Christian liberty into that which is compromised, that which is sin, and cause the Lord to be jealous. And again, the consequences come upon you. Remember Israel, set forth as an example to warn us that we wouldn't lust after evil things. And so that's the area here. We've shifted gears just a little bit. It's not just Christian liberty. It's that Christian liberty going beyond. And it's a warning for us to be careful as we're exercising our conscience and our conviction. So verse 14 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, he's referring to communion now, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, referring to the church and fellowship with the Lord. Observe Israel after the flesh, verse 18. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? For the Corinthians, when they heard the term the Lord's table, they would associate it. They would understand in the pagan temples that those idols had their own tables as well. There was a piece, a papyri that was found that was inviting a certain one to come dine with him at the table of this particular idol. And so when they heard the term, the Lord's table, they knew it meant going and fellowshipping, partaking of a meal. And this is important to recognize, especially in that culture. When they got together and partook of a meal, they were becoming one with one another. I mean, we still have a little bit of that today. You think about it. When we get together, what do? I think it's the first three things in your bulletin. It's eat, eat, eat. You know, we get together and we eat. That's how we fellowship. And when you think about it, that's the fuel that goes into our body. We have a loaf of bread, let's say, between us, and I'm taking part of that bread, you're taking part of it. It's going into our body. Our body's assimilating those nutrients or taking in those nutrients, and it's becoming part of us. The same loaf that's becoming part of me is becoming part of you. We're becoming one through that meal. This is why the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them in that capacity because the Gentiles were ungodly and they wanted to keep themselves pure. And so the idea of eating together closely associated with becoming one together. And so he ties this in, this whole going to the pagan temple and eating at the idol's table with that kind of unity and showing as a Christian, you can't do that. You can't have that kind of fellowship and also have fellowship with the Lord. Let's back up a little bit as he starts it in verse 14. My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Logically, he's saying, this makes sense. You can't compromise in this area. Now he talks about communion, laying the foundation, first of all. The cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Jesus instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, on the night that he was betrayed. They were celebrating the Passover meal. That night, Judas Iscariot would betray him. He would be arrested. The next morning, he would be crucified for the sins of the world. On that night at Passover meal, he took the bread and he passed it around. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, let me ask you a question. On that night that he was betrayed and he took that piece of bread and they took that piece of bread, was that literally his body? No, it represented his body. Today, when we take the bread, is it literally his body? No, it's a memorial. Do this, we're going to see in the next chapter, in remembrance of me. He did this as an illustration to remind them as he passed the bread around. This is to remind you of his body that was beaten, that was whipped, that was nailed to the cross. When he took the cup and he said, take, drink from it, this is my blood of the new covenant, on that night, was it literally his blood? No, it was to remind them of his blood. When we take it today, is it his blood? No, it doesn't become his blood. It is a memorial, a remembrance of his blood that was poured out when the nails went through his hands and through his feet and the spear into his side. That blood came out to initiate the new covenant that we can be forgiven of what he did. We can be forgiven of our sins because of what he did on the cross. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering all that he did for us and we're fellowshipping with him. As we take the bread, again, we're one group together taking of the same loaf, becoming one, identifying and receiving, acknowledging what he did for us. And so that is the fellowship. As he speaks here in verse 16, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion is the Greek word koinonia. Many of you are familiar with that word. It means a close association, an intimate fellowship as we come together and partake at that time. The bread, he goes on to say, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He takes the idea of the church celebrating communion to remember the great deliverance God wrought for him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the unity that comes because of what Jesus has done, and now brings in another illustration, that of Israel in the Old Testament, where he says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? When a child of God under the old covenant, one of the children of Israel, would go to the temple, they would take their animal sacrifice. And that sacrifice, part of it would be offered on the altar to God. Part of it would be given to the worshiper to eat himself. And again, part of it would be given to the priest as his due. And again, it's the same concept, the same animal that you're partaking of as the worshiper, God, in a sense, is partaking of, because part of it is being burnt and offered to him. So you are fellowshipping with God. You're having communion with God and having that close personal relationship. So this is the point that he's making here. through communion as Christians, there's a close personal relationship. Israel had that. The sacrificial system was Israel's way to approach a holy God. It's their worship manual, if you will. It's the way not only their sins were atoned for through the sin and trespass offerings, but also how they fellowship with a holy God through the fellowship offerings. And all. So as he ties that together, he says and speaks of the unity that you have with the one that you're worshiping. He says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? He's addressing that issue again. Okay, what are you saying, Paul? You've already made the statement that an idol is nothing. So, you know, are you saying if we go and have this meal, we're becoming one with this idol? You just made the point that an idol is nothing. He says, verse 20, rather, that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. True, an idol is nothing. There's not a Zeus. There's not a Venus. But there's an inspiration behind all of that. And it goes all the way back. Maybe we can trace it back to Babel. It goes all the way back. There is a devil. There is one true God, and there is a devil who wants to deceive the masses and who wants to lead people astray. He wants to rob God's people. And so they need to recognize that. This is really a pretty powerful verse. You know, the devil, where did he come from? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 gives us background on Lucifer, on Satan. He was a cherub, a very high-ranking angelic being, the anointed cherub who covers perfect in beauty until iniquity was found within him. And pride filled his heart, and he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And that was his downfall. Revelation chapter 12 tells us he took a third of the angels with him. Those are the demons. So you have the devil, a high-ranking angelic being who has fallen. And then you have the demons, the angels, a lower rank, still powerful, but a lower ranking of angelic beings who have followed Lucifer. And so they are seeking to deceive the masses away from the only one true and living God. And so they'll pick idolatry to do that. If they can steer a person away from God, it doesn't matter. You know, we hate God, they would say. We hate anybody who would want to follow after God. Let's see if we can deceive them. Now, is an idol anything? Is there really a Zeus, a Venus? No. But there are demons. And there are demons who want to lure people away. You know, when you look at that, we apply that to today, if that truth holds, that means every religious system out there is demonically inspired. That means Christianity is the only right, true way to God. That's not very politically correct, is it? But is that not what the scriptures say? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to God. Through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one way for salvation, through Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not a very politically correct statement, but isn't it logical? I mean, doesn't it make sense if there is only one true God, and if there is a real devil that wants to deceive the masses, that you would have these other religious systems that would seek to lure people away from the truth, the knowledge of the one true God and thus salvation? And the devil has a tremendous influence. Make no mistake about it. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul referred to him as the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And the apostle John said the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the influence of the devil. Those are some powerful words, and it's true. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, how so much of the world has been deceived. So the demonic inspiration behind it, this is what Paul's saying. Is an idol anything? No. Eating meat, sacrifice to an idol that's sold in the marketplace, big deal? No, not a big deal. Going into the temple of a pagan idol and having a part in the ritual, big deal? Yeah, big deal. because it's demonically inspired, and they're seeking to deceive through that system there. So you can't do that. Be careful that your Christian liberty doesn't cause you to fade from gray to black, because you're going to be not only getting yourself in a whole lot of mess, but you're going to be getting on the wrong side of God's favor, and you don't want to do that. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I mean, you might think you're a strong Christian, but you're not stronger than God. Do we want to provoke him to jealousy? You know, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 34, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, I heard Oprah Winfrey say a long time ago, the reason I don't believe in God anymore is because it says God's jealous of me. Now, what kind of a God would be jealous of me? The Bible doesn't say God is jealous of you. It says God is jealous for you. He wants your devotion. He loves you. He wants your love like a spouse would want your devotion and should have it. He doesn't want us split as far as where our devotion is at. I remember doing a job years ago, painting contractor, painting this bedroom, and a couple lived in this house. And, you know, to move everything towards the center, you've got to open the drawers to pick up the nightstand and move it in there. And I remember opening it up, and lo and behold, there's a Playboy magazine, you know, there. And I thought, man, what does this guy's wife think of this? You know, to have a Playboy magazine there in the drawer. I would think that the jealousy would rise up within her heart because she wants his eyes only for her. And I talked with a friend years ago who subscribed to Playboy and said, you know, the only reason I do it, you know, I like the articles, the reviews on electronics in it. Yeah. Well, there's Consumer Reports, you know, that reviews electronics as well. But you think of the jealousy that would be aroused within the spouse, how they want you just focused on them. God's the same way. You know, he loves us and he wants us focused on him and not splitting our devotion. So how does that apply to us? As we're exercising our Christian liberty, we need to be careful that we don't fade into the area of compromise. I think that's how it falls over to us right here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will, just a few pages to your right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as it talks about the separation that we're to have. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And of course, we often, and rightly so, apply that verse to marriage, where a Christian shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. It would go into business partnerships and whatnot. But the truth behind all of this is you're not on the same page. You need to be yoked with somebody, a companion with someone who's on the same page. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or the wicked one? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In light of what we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't that just bring out the reality that God wants us to stay separate from that which is contrary to him? To not compromise under the banner of Christian liberty. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for the flesh. We have to be careful of that. Again, my prayer is that God will be speaking to our hearts individually, because you're going to have to take this principle and let it dictate your practice. There's not a set of rules. This is right and this is wrong in every single area. You're going to have to take the principle of this and let it guide you in your life so that you don't sway into those areas that, again, are areas we are not to be in. Now he takes that and he moves into verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Are we under the law? No, we're not under the law. But we have to be careful as we exercise our freedoms that, you know, we judge, is this good for me? Is this going to build me up? And beyond that, is this good for my brother? Is it going to build him up or is it going to tear him down? We've got to be thinking about that. It goes back again to the whole lesson we had in chapter 8. We've got to be thinking about others as we exercise our Christian liberty. We have to be careful as we go into that area of compromise that it doesn't affect us, tear other people down. In verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He gets back to the simple truth of chapter 8. You know, the meat is not possessed by the idol. Sold in the meat market, not a big deal. Go ahead and eat it. I like the way some person put it. It was the Lord's when it was on the hoof. It's the Lord's when it's on the barbecue. You know, it doesn't matter. He's the one who created it. You can go ahead and eat it and partake of it. But that same principle comes up. If it's going to stumble, my brother in Christ, if me doing something that another person has convictions of not to do it, if it's going to stumble them, I need to not exercise my freedom for the sake of them so that they're not torn down or they're not misled against their own conscience, but they're built up. And so he goes in here to a scenario if an unbeliever invites you over for a meal and you want to go. Eat whatever's set before you. But if somebody says, hey, this meat's been sacrificed to an idol, then again, you don't want to stumble somebody, don't eat of it. Go ahead and just say, you know, pass the broccoli. I'll take that. You go ahead and eat the meat. So he says, if verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. It's talking to the strong Christian. You know that an idol's nothing, but if there's somebody there, and maybe the implication is you're brought to, you know what, we're having a big get-together after the Olympic Games today. I want you to come, your friends to come. Come on over. And they're doling out the meat, and somebody says, you know what, that meat was sacrificed to an idol. Maybe inferring to a weaker Christian brother. If you're there, the stronger Christian, you know it's okay to eat it. But they're recognizing what's going on. This is meat sacrificed to an idol. Then just pass on it. Don't eat it because you don't want to stumble them and you don't want to be judged by their weaker conscience as well, as he goes on to say in the middle of verse 29, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? The reality is the stronger Christian can do it. It's not a problem. But if the weaker brother has a problem, then you're going to stumble them. And you don't want to do that because you're doing the wrong thing if you're stumbling them. And it's important, again, that we prefer others, especially the younger Christian. And I mean younger in the faith. I mean somebody who needs a chance to grow. And I talked about this when we went through chapter 8. When I was a young Christian, I was stumbled by certain things. But now that I have grown up in the Lord, the same things, though I might not do them in exercising my Christian liberty, I'm not stumbled by other people who do them. And so I recognize that I have to watch out for younger Christians in the faith who might be stumbled by something I would do, I would say, so that they can grow up in the Lord and their convictions can be strong and they can also recognize other people have liberty. There's something I didn't say when we did chapter 8 that I think needs to be said now. And that is the focus on this as far as preferring other people is for the younger Christian. Read that as immature, not in a derogatory way, but they're just growing up, a new babe in Christ. The focus is on them. It's not on the legalist. It's not on the person who's saying, you know what? I want to squeeze you into my mold. I think Christians should do this and not do that. And so I'm going to tell you, you know what? You're doing stumbles me and you're not supposed to do it because it says right here. Paul would have none of that. He had no time for legalists. You know, we're not talking about legalism here. You know what I mean by that? These guys want to squeeze you into a Christian does this, a Christian doesn't do that. I was at a breakfast once, and one guy said to another Christian brother, he was wearing a Raiders t-shirt, you know, with the pirate face on it and everything. And another guy at the table said, you know what, your shirt stumbles me. I don't know if he was a Chargers fan or what, you know, but your shirt stumbles me. I don't think you should wear it. This guy was playing the role of the legalist. Christians don't wear shirts like that. You're stumbling me, don't wear that shirt anymore. And you shouldn't succumb to that. Okay, you need to be able to discern what is legalism and what is a genuine younger brother or sister in the faith that you could be stumbling. So there's a lot of responsibility on our shoulders, isn't it? We want to make sure we're making the right call because we don't want to be legalists. We're not under the law. We don't want to be squeezed into a mold of the law. There's tremendous liberty in Christ. So important to remember that. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For his glory, that he would be pleased. And when we prefer others, the weaker brother, the weaker sister, he is pleased. Whatever you do, the decisions you make, do all to his glory. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Believers and unbelievers, be careful the witness that you have. Again, it was in chapter 9 that Paul mentioned his outreach. The reason he didn't exercise his right of getting compensation is because of the unbeliever. He wanted to reach them. He wanted to build a bridge to them and not put up a wall for the unbeliever. So whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, it's kind of interesting in verse 32 how you have those three groups there. Do you notice that? The Jews, the Greeks, which in reality it's the Gentiles, everybody who's a non-Jew. So that covers the entire population, all of humanity, doesn't it? The Jews and the non-Jews. But then he mentions the church of God, a third group made up of Jews and Greeks, believing Jews and Greeks. I bring that point up because there's a distinction there between the church and between that of the Jews. You see, the church has not replaced the Jewish people. God still has a plan for the Jewish people. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The promises of God to Israel are still going to come to pass. In fact, it's within the tribulation where Israel will take center stage and on through into the millennium. It argues, or at least it's a scripture to have in your pocket for premillennialism. In other words, the belief that the Lord is going to return has a plan for Israel and will set up his kingdom upon the earth. But verse 33, as we close it out, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It's the bigger picture, isn't it? Whether it's a brother, sister in Christ or an unbeliever, we want to be looking at the big picture, that people would come to know the Lord and that people would be built up in the Lord. The main thing is be careful not to fade from gray to black. Be careful not to let your Christian liberty lead you into a place of compromise. I want to close with just a couple of illustrations that I think will help describe a little bit. It's got to be the Lord speaking to our own heart, again, because we're talking of the area of personal convictions. Years ago, as a believer, I went to share with some of my relatives and just wanted to witness to them about the Lord. And in doing so, I would have fellowship with them. We'd go up and we'd have dinner, and I you know, would stay the night with them and share the Lord with them. But they say, hey, you want to go to a movie? And of course, I was like, you know, I want to build that relationship. And of course, there's that thing in the back of my mind, you know, I want to show them Christians are cool too, you know? And so, yeah, you know, let's go to a movie. And what do you want to see? You know, I'm clueless. You know, you pick the movie. Whoa. So we're at the movie, you know, and you've got the blasphemy, you've got the fornication, and you've got the, you know, just it's typical movies that the world would go to see. And these guys were in the world. You know, and I'm sitting there feeling like I'm defiled, you know, but I want to still, I want to build this bridge, you know. And so we get through the movie, you know, come back the next weekend, you know, hey, you want to go to a movie? Okay, you know, so we go to a movie again. And guess what? It wasn't as bad the second week. It wasn't as bad the third week. In fact, it got to where they weren't bad at all, but they were still bad. It was my convictions, the sensitivity was weakening on that. I was compromising in that area for my own personal convictions in the sake of that, and I shouldn't have been doing that. There was a way, especially when they asked me, you know, what movie would you like to see, where I could have, you know, kind of helped level the playing field there a little bit. And an area that I felt when I was there, I was compromising, you know. I was doing things that were totally contrary to what God's word has to say, listening to his name taken in vain, seeing people do or at least act like they're doing things that are completely contrary to what his word has to say. I'll close with this. A pastor friend of mine was invited to a Thanksgiving service, an ecumenical Thanksgiving service, and he went there and he simply wanted to let his light shine. Well, the Buddhists were invited to it as well. It was a very liberal ecumenical service. And he thought, well, you know what? Definitely not in league with them, but I'm just going to go up and share. You know, I'm going to let my light shine there. After the service, a lady came up to him and said, you know what? This is so wonderful where we can just lay aside our differences and come together and be one in this. And he told me, he said, that's the closest I've ever felt on turning my back on God. That I had compromised so bad, because he went up there linking arms with these other people, including the Buddhists at that time, saying, yeah, we can all be one, where the scriptures don't teach that. This is what Paul is saying in this section. You know, to do this, it's to mingle with something that's demonically inspired. And you can't do that. You've got to sit there and contend for the faith. And so those are a couple of examples to help you see what resonates in my mind as I go through this passage. And again, my prayer is that the Lord will just speak to each one of our hearts, that he might guide us and help us guard ourselves, that we be a great witness. Amen. And that we finish well. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? We're going to be up here at the front for prayer for those of you who would like to come and be prayed for any reason at all. I encourage you to do that. Thanks for coming out today. And again, please remember to sign up if you're going to come tomorrow night. That'll help us get a seat set for you. Father, thank you for the opportunity we could spend today in your word. And I do pray again that you would speak and have been speaking to our hearts concerning what your will is for the practices that we have and are exercising in our life. Lord, we want to do everything for your glory. We want you to be pleased, not jealous. We want you to be pleased with the things that we're doing. So, Lord, help us to know the right thing and to walk that path. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.